If you're using the pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be on page 984. Again, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 984. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you this morning after a couple of weeks away. And I confess to you that the Advent season kind of snuck up on me. I don't know if I'm quite ready for it, but singing with you and meditating with you and just being here with you kind of does wonders for me, puts me into that Christmas spirit. And we're anticipating a really wonderful Christmas season here at Grace Baptist Church, and it really kind of kicks off today. I hope all of you will plan on coming back tonight, this evening at 6 o'clock, as our children and young people have worked really hard on a Christmas presentation that they want to do for us. And also, as was announced earlier, there will be a time of refreshments and fellowship afterward, and this is just a really great time to get to know you better and to just enjoy each other's company. So come back here tonight, and we'll together hope to get into the Christmas spirit and fellowship one with another. I say I've been gone for a couple of weeks. I know I say this from time to time, but it just being away really makes me realize this every time this happens to me. But when I'm preaching in a different church, or when I'm away from Grace Baptist Church, it makes me really thankful to the Lord for what He has been pleased to do here. I love this church, and you guys are the easiest, I'm convinced of this, you guys are the easiest church to preach to. And it was kind of surprising to me. Last weekend, we got to go to Canada for a couple of days to visit my parents. We had our American Thanksgiving in Canada, and had a really wonderful time, but I went to the church that I grew up in. I was raised in this church for 18 years of my life, and you think that if you feel like coming home any place, it's going to be the place that you were at church or part of the church for 18 years. And I sensed some of that, but really, if you want to know the truth, I get that feeling most profoundly when I come back here after being away for a couple of weeks. So I just wanted to share with you how much I love you and am thankful to be your pastor and to just be in relationship with you guys and to worship and to serve together. It's a great blessing in my life. So thank you. Praise the Lord. Let's go to Him then in prayer and give Him thanks. Our Father, as we bow in your presence today, we are mindful of all of your blessings to us, and we're mindful, Lord, of the great blessing that you have given to us in giving us this church and giving us this body of believers, this family. Lord, you haven't just called us out of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of light. You haven't just called us individually, but you've called us to be part of a new community, a kingdom of priests, a body, as your scripture paints the vivid picture of every member doing its part. And we thank you for the close and intimate relationship that we get to enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ here in this local church. And I ask, Father, that this unity that you have created, that we would work diligently with the help of the Spirit to preserve it. I ask, Lord, that there would be no root of bitterness that would rise up and seek to give the enemy a foothold. But may we, by your grace, Lord, and with your help, keep short accounts with one another and let love cover over a multitude of sins and seek to serve and encourage one another. And all the more as we see that day, that great day approaching, when we will be united with our big family, the whole mass of humanity that you have created from all time and have called to be your adopted sons and daughters, brothers of Christ, brothers and sisters, and more than that, Lord, a bride for his bridegroom. And so, Father, this reality is just... it's all for our good, but we recognize that it is designed, it's created, this has been your plan so that you would be shown to be the great God that you are. And I pray, Father, as we conduct our lives, especially during this Christmas season, I pray that we would be examples, that we would be walking testimonies and billboards and advertising papers and TV commercials, that our lives would be a great display of your glory. That when people come into contact with us, that they would know above all else that's true about us and about them, that you are a good God and that you are worthy of all praise and glory and that you deserve to be served. Father, help us as we conduct ourselves, because we confess that this world has a tight grip on us, and we make our way through this world often, Father, not as aliens and strangers, but as people that are quite comfortable with it. Father, we are way too comfortable as we engage, for example, in a holiday season, a season that would have us to focus our hearts and our minds around the great reality of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the fact that he took on flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, this is what, as we have just seen in this meditation, this is why Christmas is given. This is the reason for the season. But we confess, Lord, that we get so caught up in all of the hustle and the bustle and the commercialism and all of the secondary and tertiary blessings that you give. Father, we lose sight of the fact that this is all about Jesus. It's all about our Savior. And so I pray, Lord, at the beginning of this season, that you would so work in us and so consume our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes that we would be transformed in the midst of this season. Lord, may we show forth the fact that we are holding on loosely to this world and onto the possessions that one might acquire in this world, and that we are looking forward to a city and possessions that right now are intangible, but will one day just be poured out upon us. Lord, may we live not for the moment and not for possessions here on earth, but may we store up treasures in heaven. May we live for that great inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we're mindful of so many other blessings that you have given. We're thankful for the fact that you hear and answer prayer. And even today, we have folks in our midst who stand here as an answer to prayer. And we think especially of our brother Jim Hink, who is with us after recovering and undergoing surgery on his back. And we thank you for hearing our prayers on behalf of this dear brother and for allowing that surgery to be successful and for raising him back up again. And I ask that as he recovers physically from that ordeal, that you would raise him up into the fullness of health and strength so that he might be active and busy about your kingdom work, which we know he desires to be and to do. And I pray also that you would renew not just his body, but that you would be renewing him daily in his inner man, that day by day he would fall deeper in love with his Savior, and that he would grow deeper and deeper dependent on you, his God. Lord, we thank you also for hearing our prayers for so many years on behalf of Monty and Teresa, and for the many struggles that they have underwent these last number of years, especially health concerns with Monty. And we thank you, Lord, for just the answer to prayer, and that there appears to be more exploration that can be done. There's more diagnostic that can be done, and we thank you for that. And so we ask that you would go with them and before them as they travel once again to Cleveland in order to have tests and perhaps procedures that will help the doctors identify what Monty is afflicted with. And Father, we would ask again, we ask boldly, knowing that you have answered prayer and that you are a God who loves to hear. And we ask you boldly to heal our brother completely of all that's afflicting him. Father, we don't know. Certainly we don't know, as the doctors are even baffled. And we ask that you would baffle them once more by completely removing this affliction with which our brother has been afflicted for so many years. We know you can do this. We believe that you have the power, Lord, to do this, and so we ask you boldly that you would be pleased to do this if it is your will. And in the meantime, Father, that you would give Monty and Teresa strength as they bear up under this pressing and sometimes feeling like it's a crushing burden. May they look to you and so be saved and strengthened. Father, help us as we conduct ourselves throughout this season to be open and sensitive to needs, to real needs, and not just practical physical ones, but also spiritual ones. Would you create, Father, for us conversations and opportunities with family members and coworkers at Christmas parties and neighbors as we spread holiday cheer? Would you give us opportunities, Father, to share the good news of the gospel, which is that there is a Savior born who is for sinners. Do this, Lord, and add to this the ultimate blessing of allowing us to see souls saved for your glory. Father, would you reap a harvest among those who we are in contact with, of souls that are being redeemed out of lives of futility and being saved for service to you in your kingdom. I ask, Father, that you would also work in us and transform us as we look to you, as we look to your word. Even now, Father, as we look to a letter that was written thousands of years ago, I ask that you would give us the eyes of faith to see that these are the words that we need today, that these are active and living, that your word is sharp and penetrating. Father, would you allow that word by your Spirit to penetrate and to pierce each one of our hearts, to expose areas of sin and faithlessness. And then, Lord, would you apply the healing balm of your gospel to mend those wounds and to enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Teach us, Father. We need your instruction. We need your words if we are to live. And so we ask you to speak to us by your Spirit and for the glory of Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Is this microphone on? Okay. Thank you. I know that taking breaks for a couple of weeks, taking breaks for core values and guest speakers and holidays, makes it really tricky to maintain any kind of momentum as we've worked through a study in Colossians. So let me just quickly see if I can bring us back up to speed, okay, on what Paul has been arguing here, what the situation was in that town. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Christians in the village of Colossae, which was a once booming town, but was really on the decline in terms of its economics. That may have been what was going on in the city as a whole, that it was kind of on the downturn from which it would never recover. But spiritually speaking, in the lives of the Christians there in Colossae, things were on the up and up. Things were trending positively. After all, the gospel had come to these people through the mouth of Epaphras, who had heard the gospel through Paul, likely in Ephesus, and had believed and had been inflamed with a passion to go back to his hometown, Colossae, and to preach the good news to those people in that town. And God, by his grace, allowed that gospel, it allowed his words and his ministry to have great impact, and there were many souls that were saved through that ministry. A church was formed. There is now a church in Colossae at this time because of the power of the gospel. And that gospel didn't just have power to save, but that gospel has power, as we've been seeing, to also sanctify. That is, to create fruit in the lives of those who had first believed in Christ. And so Paul could say about these people in chapter 1 that their faith resulted in love for the saints, and that they were bearing fruit and increasing. They were beginning to thrive in their Christian lives because of the gospel. And so there's all sorts of good things going about the church in Colossae, but there was one dangerous thing that was happening there, and that is that this church was being infiltrated by false teachers spouting false philosophies and false teachings about Christianity. Okay, so these Christians who are beginning to flourish now stand in great danger that they're going to be taken off track by these people that came along and said, yeah, no, Christ, he's great, he's good, but there's more that's necessary if you want to really and fully live the Christian life. This is kind of their message in a nutshell. You know, the gospel, it's good, you need it, it's fine. Jesus, yeah, of course, who's going to say anything bad about Jesus? But you need to kind of move on from that stuff, and you need to begin to observe these feast days and these special Sabbaths. You need to refrain from doing X, Y, and Z, and you need to adopt all of these very spiritual practices. This is what you need, in addition to Christ, in order to have the full Christian experience. Can you see how that's dangerous? That's a danger that the church in Colossae faced. And in case you're tempted to doze off at this point, thinking that this is all irrelevant, this is a danger that we all face constantly, perennially. There's no church in any time in the history of the Christian church that has not been in danger of this exact same kind of false philosophy. You know, as we enter the Christmas shopping season, we parents are in great danger of falling for a similar kind of sales pitch. You know, you go to the store to check out this toy or this electronic device that your kid has been talking about nonstop. And so you go check it out, you know, you find it there on the shelf, and you look at the price and your eyes pop out of your head. You know, the box is only this big, but it's $90. And so you call the sales associate over and you say, is this what my kid wants? This thing, this box right here, is this what he has been asking for? You know, is this what I see on the commercials? Does this box contain what he needs? And what does the clerk say? He says, well, what you've got right there in your hands, it's fine, it's good, but it's the starter pack. You know, if you want your kid to have the full experience of this toy, if you want them to have the full Hot Wheels experience or the full Lego experience, or if you want him to really have the, you know, the complete PlayStation experience, then you're going to need, and this clerk starts pulling stuff off of the shelf, you're going to need this and this and this. And yeah, cha-ching, cha-ching, these are all $90, $100 boxes that he's stacking up onto your outstretched arms. And we're in danger of falling for that, aren't we? You need to know that there are going to be people who look and sound like Christians, whether you confront them face-to-face or you see them on TV or read their books or see them on the internet. They have the appearance of, they sound like Christians, but what they're saying in so many words is, Jesus is fine, he's good, of course, but he's really just a starter pack. If you want to have the full Christian experience, then you need this and this and this and this other thing, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do this. It's dangerous. It's dangerous, and we could ask the question, what makes us susceptible to falling for that nonsense? We are. We're susceptible. What is it about us that kind of puts us in a position to fall for that kind of false teaching? And I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago now, I forget when, maybe it was a month ago, but I suggested to you that one of the things that might put us in a dangerous place where we are kind of ripe for the picking for people that come along like this is if we are deeply dissatisfied with our Christian life. If we examine ourselves and our experience and we think, man, all I ever do is fail. In this ongoing fight against sin and battle against the flesh, I just fail constantly. And you wonder, you ask yourself these questions all the time. You ask, am I missing something? Am I doing something wrong? Did I miss a memo somewhere along the line? Is there more to this Christianity that I just haven't known about or that I'm not doing? Is there more? Am I doing something wrong? You ask these questions all the time if you constantly fail and fall. And it seems to me that if we're in this situation, then our ears are going to perk up when someone comes along and says, yeah, actually, there is more that you should be doing. You should be observing this day and that day. You really shouldn't be eating that food that you're eating. You should be dealing very harshly with your body. You should be depriving your body of all sorts of things that you've been feeding your body. And then, and only then, will you be a successful Christian. Will you have the full Christian experience? We're going to be susceptible to that if that is our experience, right? And so, We got to ask, well, what now? How do we protect ourselves from being in danger of that? And then the larger question is, how do we fight sin? How can we experience some victory when it comes to fighting the flesh and battling sin? Paul writes the book of Colossians, the letter really to this church, to do two main things. He wants to protect us from these false teachers by telling us what they're like and their strategies and all the rest. He wants to protect us from them, but he also wants to show us how we can go on to lead a victorious Christian life. Paul is concerned to lay out for us what it is and how it is that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. Lead lives that are bearing fruit and increasing. And that's what we all want, right? We're tired of falling and failing. And understand, I'm not talking ever today or anytime about reaching some sort of sinless perfectionism. But we do want to make strides. We want to move from one stage of glory to another. We want to become more and more holy. And we ask ourselves, how can we do this? Paul wants to tell us how we can do this. And the interesting very interesting thing to me, at least, about Colossians and the rest of the New Testament, for that matter, is that Paul only has one tool in his tool chest to accomplish these two purposes and any other purpose he needs in the Christian life. It's actually very, very simple. The only tool that he needs, the only thing that we need, is the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply need to know, to really know and understand and appropriate who we are in Christ Jesus. We need to recognize that if we are in Christ Jesus, we already have the fullness of all the riches, of all of the glories that are available to us and necessary for us. We have that in Christ. We have Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. And if you have Christ, you have everything. What we need isn't just more Christ. What we need is more of an understanding of what we already have in Christ, even the fullness. So that's kind of, hopefully that's brought us back to up to speed. That is the message of Colossians in a nutshell. But as you've been faithfully attending and studying along with me, you've seen that Paul comes at this a number of different ways. And today, beginning today, really from chapter 3 onwards, Paul has us focusing more on the godliness and the holiness aspect, the bearing fruit and increasing in terms of our Christian lives. He's moving away a little bit, although not totally. He's moving past this issue with the false teachers and the false philosophies. Although, as we'll see, he is constantly giving us hints that he has those guys in mind. But we want to, it's interesting and it's helpful for us to move on to think about how we can lead lives that are pleasing to the Lord, how we can lead victorious Christian lives. So the question that still remains for us is, what about my constant failing when it comes to crucifying the flesh? In my ongoing battle against sin, why is it that I struggle so much and, truth be told, succumb to it so much? What's going on there? How exactly is it that comprehending the fullness of what I have in Christ is going to actually result in holy living? How exactly does that work? And what we have in our passage this morning is essentially a two-step strategy for fighting sin. Hopefully I haven't oversimplified it, but it seems to me that Paul is giving us a two-step strategy for fighting sin. And what I'd like to do in the brief time that remains is to look at each of these steps. Okay, I'm recognizing that I may have to do a part two next week, but we'll at least get started well on the way to thinking about this two-step process for fighting sin. The first one is, I'll tell you these right off the bat, I won't be like Elder Matt, who made you listen to get all the juicy stuff. I'm going to front load it, and hopefully that'll encourage you to listen. The first step is to meditate, and the second step is to mortify. You want to fight sin? You want to battle the flesh? You want to win against the ongoing struggle with sin? We need to meditate. We need to mortify. If you want different words, you can think about these two. First step is to think, and the second step is to kill. All right, you with me? See where we're going? Let's talk about step number one, meditate. A couple years ago, a comedian by the name of Brian Regan made us aware of the fact that Pop-Tarts actually come with directions on the box. I didn't know this before then. I never even thought to look, because who needs directions for Pop-Tarts? It's shocking, right, that there would be directions for Pop-Tarts on the box. But what might even be more shocking than that is that it's more than one step. You know, it's not just put the Pop-Tart in the toaster. There's more steps. And then there's a microwave track. There's a microwave set of directions in case you, as Regan points out, in case you don't have the minute that it requires to toast your Pop-Tart. Brian Regan says, listen, if you need to zap fry your Pop-Tart before you head out the door, you might want to loosen up your schedule a little bit. But in the same way, I think a lot of Christians might be shocked to find that there is more than one step to killing sin. You might be shocked that it's more than just, okay, kill sin. There actually is more to it than that. But we act, you know, practically speaking, we often only follow that one-step strategy. We understand that the Bible tells us that we ought to kill sin and mortify the flesh. And then what we do is we say, okay, I'm going to do that. I need to do that. We recognize our need for this. And then we just say, okay, starting today or starting January 1st, 2016, I'm not going to sin again in that way ever again, okay? I'm just not going to do it. Starting fresh, that's it. I'm going to kill sin. One-step solution. We say that all the time. That's it. I'm sick and tired of this. I'm done. I'm going to stop doing it. I'm going to stop sleeping with my boyfriend. I'm going to stop lying. I'm only going to tell the truth from this point forward. Okay, I'm never going to open up that page again on my smartphone. That's it. Start over. One-step process for fighting sin. And then what we do is that we dig in, right? And we just grit our teeth, and we say, I'm going to do this thing. And we pump ourselves up. It's a mind-over-matter kind of battle, and it's performed by sheer power of the will. And the question is, from your experience, I can answer from mine, how long does that one-step strategy last? It lasts about as long as a cinnamon challenge. All right, so I learned about this from Josh Jacobs yesterday, the cinnamon challenge. He was playing tricks on me, or at least trying to. I wasn't falling for them because, as I reminded him, the tricks that he was trying to play on me, my generation invented. So I asked him if his generation has invented any tricks, and he said, yeah, the cinnamon challenge. So, of course, I had to go YouTube this as soon as I got home. And don't do it right now. I'll explain it to you. You challenge your friends to eat a tablespoon of ground cinnamon. All right? So some of you know that that's ooh, but, you know, for me, I'd fall for this because I like cinnamon. And if I like a little cinnamon, why wouldn't I like a tablespoon of cinnamon? You know, this is actually the perfect parable for that expression. Too much of a good thing is a bad thing. And you watch videos of these people that try to do the cinnamon challenge. And what's their technique? It's a one-step process. They just pump themselves up. They know that this is going to be tough. So they just, you know, talk themselves into doing it. And they're like, okay, I'm going to do this. And they put it all at once in their mouth. And you can see the determination of their will. You know, they close their eyes and they bob their head. And how long do you think that lasts? Well, really just seconds. And then what you see is just this poof of brown dust coming out of their mouth. And then they're grabbing frantically for any kind of liquid. That's the cinnamon challenge, okay? And if we're honest, that's kind of like what our battle with sin is, typically, with this one-step process. We're like, okay, I'm going to do this thing. No more. No more of this. Let's do this thing. And then seconds later, we need more than a one-step process. And thankfully, the Bible's very realistic, very helpful along these lines. You'll notice that in verse 5 of our chapter, that's where we're commanded to kill sin, put to death what's earthly. And to be sure, as we'll see, there's going to be all kinds of determination and strength that's going to be required in order to do that effectively. I don't want to minimize that. But I am warning you not to maximize that. The determination, the strength, your own power, and your own ability to just be strong. You shouldn't maximize that. And experience should teach you not to maximize that. What we need to see is that this is actually step number two. Don't rush right for that step. There's a step number one. There's four verses that come before verse 5 in which we are told to mortify the flesh. And the first step is to meditate. It's to meditate. Now, I realize that meditate is probably not the best word for this, because nowadays when people hear that word meditate, they instantly think of like yoga, right? They picture someone turning their legs into a pretzel and sitting there and maybe making circles with their fingers and their thumbs and maybe humming a little bit like They picture this Eastern New Age kind of ritual that encourages us to clear our minds so that we might ascend into the heights of spirituality or whatever. Okay, so that's what most people think when they think meditation, meditate. And I hope not to raise those connotations in your mind, because it's exactly the opposite to what the biblical understanding of meditation is. In the biblical conception, meditation certainly involves the mind, but it doesn't involve clearing the mind. It involves filling the mind and setting the mind and placing the mind. Do you see this in verse 2? This is step 1. It says, set your minds. Set your minds. In other words, we need to fill our minds. We need to think about. We need to consider deeply. We need to meditate on certain things, as we'll see, as step 1 of this sin-killing process. Well, on what? What are we to set our minds on? Well, the text says, on things that are above. And now we have to ask, well, what are things above? What is above that we need to set our minds on? And the text gives us a couple of different answers. The first one, and most important one, is that Jesus is above. Jesus is above. Do you see this here? Set your minds on things above, where Christ is. Jesus is above, and so that is where we need to place our minds. This is what we need to think about. We need to think about the fact that Jesus is the one who came to earth and took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is a wonderful and important reality that we have the privilege of thinking carefully about and celebrating all month long, if not the whole year. But we also recognize that Jesus not only came to earth and lived, but he dwelt among us, and he lived a perfectly sinless life as he made his way through all of the turmoil, all of the pitfalls in the midst of this cursed and dark world. Jesus dwelt among us and lived sinlessly perfect. And I'll just remind you, this is something that I had to really come to grips with as a teenager, so I wonder if there's any of you that think this way, too. You think, well, of course, I mean, Jesus is God. It was no problem for him not to sin. It would have been, we think, impossible for him to sin. And we think that Jesus kind of just slid through this life like he had some sort of spiritual Teflon in, and nothing bothered him at all. But be corrected if you think that by a passage like Hebrews 4:15, which says, Ethan reminded the worship team of this earlier, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. As we're thinking about fighting the flesh and killing sin, in Jesus, we don't have someone that is totally unsympathetic and can't even understand what we're talking about, because Jesus was respected, in every respect, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is who Jesus is. But this Jesus died, we know further. He died not because he had to, under the wrath of God for his sin. He had no sin. Jesus died for our sin. He offered himself as a substitute and as a sacrifice for people like this, people like us that constantly sin, that have lives that are characterized by sin. He died in our place to pay for the penalty that is due us because of our sin. Moreover, Jesus, that's not the end of the story. He didn't just die, but he was raised. And he was raised powerfully 3 days later by the powerful working of God. And part of the reason he was raised and part of the result is that he was raised again to life in order to destroy the power of sin and death. And so we read in 1 Corinthians really a mockery of sin and death. Grave, where is your power? Right? There is no power. You've been neutralized. You've been defeated by the risen Christ. Jesus was raised. This is what we need to think about and meditate on. And what's more, this Jesus has ascended. We come to these verses and we see that this Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. He has been not just raised out of the ground, out of the tomb, but he has been ascended, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, the source of power. He has the world under his feet in those respects. He is controlling all that is happening. All of our greatest enemies, the devil and the demons and death, all of these have been utterly defeated by Christ, the risen and exalted Christ. And notice this, he's sitting down. You know, this is a really important picture. You don't sit down when you've still got work to do. You sit down when it is finished, that it is accomplished. Jesus has accomplished all of this for his people, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is what our text, this is what Paul is telling us to think about and dwell on and meditate on. In the first step to killing sin, you need to know more and more about Christ, about who he is and what he has done for people like us. And actually, that's not even the end of the story. Because verse 4 tells us, at the end of verse 4, Jesus is going to appear again. He didn't just live and die and be buried and raised and ascend to the right hand of the Father. This Jesus is coming back again. And it's wonderful. He's going to appear in glory. These are the truths. This true, all that's true about Christ, all that's true about what he's accomplished for us in the gospel, these are the things that we ought to be dwelling on and meditating on and filling our minds with as step one in this process. All of the glorious truths about Christ and about the gospel. But there's something else that's above that we really need to wrap our minds around in order to fight sin successfully. I'll give you a hint. Look at verses 1 and 3. I'll give you a second to do that. What else is above with Christ? You are. I am. My life is above. Follow the logic here. If Christ is above, and if you are in Christ, then you are also above. You are united with him. And this is what's happened to you if you're in Christ. Listen to the language of union and representation and linkage inseparable linkage. Verse 3, look at this. Just as Christ died, you've died. You've been united with Christ in his death. The old you is dead and gone, buried. That old you that gave yourself constantly and unthinkingly to sin, that you is dead. And if we've died to sin, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 6, very similar kinds of thought, the argument is, how can we live in it any longer? If you've died to sin, you're not alive to sin. And then further, if we've been united with him in a death like that, how much more will we be united with him in a resurrection like the one he had? Jesus was raised to the newness of life, and so you have been too if you are in Christ. Your old man has died and been buried, and now there is a new you. There is a new creation raised to walk in the newness of life. That's precisely what verse 1 indicates of our text. You've been raised with Christ. You united with him, not just in his death, but also in his resurrection. And so also we ought to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. This is the track that our minds need to get on. We got to get off the track that says, oh no, I just fail all the time, and this is what I do. I'm a sinner. I'm a slave to sin. No, you're not. If you're in Christ, that slave to sin that you once were has died and been buried. You have been raised with Christ to the newness of life, and friends, we ought to walk in it. This is all step one. Meditate. Think about these things. Our union with Christ is so real and so inseparable that Paul can say in verse 3 that our lives are hid with God in Christ. This means that there's no daylight between us and Jesus. Where when God looks at Christ, when he looks at us, he's looking at Christ. And thank goodness for that, because we cannot stand to look upon God based on our own achievements and our own merits. God looks at us through his Son, who made perfect satisfaction for our sins. He sees us. And whatever is in store for our Savior is in store for us. And just to remind you of what's in store for our Savior, look again at verse 4. Our Savior is destined for glory. He's going to appear again in glory. And if we are united to him, guess what that means for us? That we too are destined for glory. Do you think I can draw more of these implications out, but can you begin to see how this might impact you in your fight against sin? To recognize that you are bound for glory. You're due for glory because you're in Christ. Can you give yourself to that which has no glory but has only shame and filthiness and vileness? No, you were created. You were saved for glory. And glory is what you will ultimately face if you are truly in Christ. Do you see how meditation is absolutely necessary? If you're going to have any success in your battle against sin, you can't just grit in your teeth and by determination of your will go and stop. No, what you need is in your head and in your mind and in your heart. You need to know all that's true and you need to believe it so that you can live in the light of it. This is the gospel. It's not just for your salvation. It's the one tool. It's the only tool that you need in order to lead a Christian life that is pleasing to the Lord. Meditate. Let me draw some of these implications out. As you're thinking about sin, maybe you're thinking about a particular sin that besets you, that you fall into time and time again. You could ask yourself, if your minds are filled with this, if you're meditating on Christ and the things that are above, you can ask yourself, how could I do that? I'm contemplating going out and doing that sin. How could I possibly do that when the sinless Son of God had to die in my place because of that? how could I do that? As we'll see later, how could I engage in something for which the wrath of God is coming upon the world? How's that possible? How could I ever commit that sin? I've died to sin. How can I live in that any longer? How can I live this way constantly, falling and going headlong into this sin? I've been raised with Christ to the newness of life. I'm a new man. I'm not like I used to be. I don't need to do that. I'm raised with Christ. I need to consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Why would I even contemplate giving myself to something so debauched and so vile, as I said a minute ago, when I recognize, I understand, I believe that in Christ I am destined for glory? I can't give myself for anything that falls short of the glory of God for which I am bound. Now, you've heard it said, I'm sure, of lots of different Christians. Maybe someone's even said it of you. You're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Have you said that about someone? Have you heard that expression before? Well, I think I understand what people mean by it, but at the end of the day, it's actually very unbiblical. In the Bible's way of reckoning, the reason that you're no good and earthly is because you're not heavenly minded enough. The reason that you give yourself time and time to sin and that I fall and fail is because I'm not thinking about the things that are above. That my mind isn't set on up here. My mind is set down here on the things that can just feed my flesh. If I want to be of earthly good, if I want to actually put to death the earthly, I need to be heavenly minded. And you can't be heavenly minded enough. You can't dwell too much on the excellencies of Christ. You can't ever just spend too much time thinking about who you are in union with Christ. It's impossible. We ought to be so heavenly minded that we are of ultimate earthly good and that we are killing earthly evil. Now, if you're with me, we can move on, and maybe we'll have to move on next week. But before we do that, I just need to say a word to those who might be here who are at this point unbelievers. I'm speaking perhaps to some guests or some folks who are here. Maybe I'm speaking to teenagers, children, young people, young adults. Maybe you're here today and you have not yet come to trust Christ, but maybe at the same time you're here and the Holy Spirit has been kind enough, God has blessed you enough that you have some idea of how gross your sin is. I know you have an idea of how gross other people's sin is, but I wonder if the Spirit of God has been kind enough to you to give you some sort of a glimpse into the disgusting nature of your own sin. This is what the Spirit of God did in my life when I was a teenager. I moved from a country, kind of a clean country upbringing, a school that was kind of low-key. We were bused over an hour to the big city of Stony Creek, Ontario, and I attended a city high school with city kinds of sinners. Hopefully you can understand what I mean. But what I mean is that now people that were prone to sin could sin out in some big ways. It's hard to sin out in huge, jaw-dropping ways when you're raised on a farm, like most of my classmates were. But there's all kinds of opportunities for sin and debauchery when you move, when you are part of the city. And what I saw is that I was seeing all of my friends that showed they lived kind of as far as I knew them up to that point, a fairly clean, moral kind of life. But as soon as they hit that city in grade 9, it was game over. They just went crazy with sin. And just as I was becoming very judgmental about my classmates and my friends from our small town, the Holy Spirit of God was blessing me by convicting me of my own sin and the heinousness of my own heart. And maybe I wasn't acting it out in those particular ways, but the way that I was thinking and even acting, but especially in terms of my thought life and my pride, it was disgusting to me. And the Lord used that powerfully to draw me to Christ. But I'm wondering if that's happening with some of you here that are, as of yet, unbelievers. Maybe the Lord is beginning to work in you to show you the disgusting nature of that which is in your own heart and the things that you engage in. And I just want to predict something that will happen to you if you're in that situation. And that is, you'll do what you'll do a couple of different things. First of all, you'll try to hide that sin. This is exactly what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They out of shame, they tried to cover themselves, and then they went and hid themselves. And this is what you'll do. Because sin is so disgusting, your sin is so disgusting, you're going to cover yourself. You don't want anyone to see that. And so what you'll do is you'll downplay it, you'll justify your sin, you'll live in the shadows so that no one has to see your sin. All sorts of strategies that you can use to attempt to hide your sin. But just like Adam and Eve's little twigs and little leaves covering themselves was pathetic, so is any human attempt to cover over sin. So you'll likely do that. But there's another thing that I'm sure that you'll try. You'll try to take care of your sin problem yourself. You'll do what I described that some of us still try to do in our foolishness, and that is you'll just say, okay, that's it. I'm not going to do that ever again. Cold turkey. Let's do this thing. You'll try to do it in your own strength, and you're going to fail at that. Mark my words about that. You're going to fail. You've got a better chance of swallowing a bucket full of cinnamon, okay, then try to deal with your sin problem yourself. Apart from Christ, sin has the ultimate power, and it carries with it the ultimate power and penalty. Sorry, you get the ultimate penalty if you continue in sin. But here I'm here to tell you today that in Jesus Christ you will find the ultimate Savior. You'll find not only the one who bore the sin and the shame as he died as a substitute for sinners like you and me, but in Jesus, you'll find the only one that not only pays the penalty for sin, but actually breaks the power of sin in a person's life. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Maybe you've heard us sing in one of our favorite hymns. So my appeal to you today, in all earnestness, is you need to come to the end of yourself. You need to quit trusting yourself and your own abilities, your own native powers, and you need to fall on your face before Jesus. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to come to Christ and ask him to forgive you and save you, and then give you the newness of life, which will enable you to fight sin like you know that sin ought to be fought. So come today to Christ. There's going to be people up here at the front in just a couple of minutes, as there is every week up here by the piano, that would love to talk to you and pray with you and point you to Jesus and to introduce Jesus to you, the perfect Savior for sinners. Come to him today. Now, that's just step one. We'll have to hit step two next week. But this hasn't been lost. That is the most important step. Okay? And it is a step that many of us just skip over. We skip over it to our peril. we want to be fighting sin, if we want to lead a consistent Christian life, then we need to fill our minds, we need to set our minds on things that are above where Christ is. Because Christ is your life. Amen? We'll pick up the action here.